Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
As we've been going together through some memory verses this quarter, one of the ones that we've looked at is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 35 and 36. And so as we continue to try to commit this to memory, let's say this together. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? A powerful message that we'll continue, hopefully, to internalize as we memorize God's Word together. When I say the word saint to you, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Just the first few thoughts that jump out as you think of that term, saint. It may be the old story that you've probably heard, but it illustrates the way this term is always used. The story about the two brothers who were some incredibly immoral and even criminal people. And they lived in a town where everyone knew the kind of business dealings they had. There were very shady customers. You didn't want to do business with them. They had a terrible reputation. They had all kinds of connections with the underworld and with criminals. And so finally, when one of the brothers passed away, the surviving brother had a problem. He had a problem because he was going to have to find someone who would preach the funeral for his brother that had done so many terrible things. And so he went up to a minister and he said, "Here's the deal. I would like for you to speak at this funeral, to preside over this funeral. And if you do that, I'll make a deal with you. If you do that, I will pay to have a new roof put on your church building. I know it needs it. I'll pay that out of my own pocket. It won't cost you anything. The only thing you have to do is you have to preach this funeral. And I have one condition. My brother didn't live a very good life. I realize that. But in his funeral, I want you to say something nice about him. In fact, I specifically want you to describe him as a saint." Said, "If you do that, I'll take care of everything I told you about. We'll put the new roof on the church building." And the minister thought, well, we do need a new roof. And he thought about it, finally accepted it. And so just about the whole town crowds in to this funeral to hear what's going to be said about a man they all knew well. And they'd heard that this minister was going to preside over it. They wanted to see what was going to be said. And so the minister stood up. And as he was beginning to make his remarks, he looked down at the coffin, and he said, "The man that you see here before you was a vile individual. In fact, he was a liar, a thief, a deceiver. He was a manipulator. He destroyed the fortunes and careers of many people, some of whom are in this room today. He did every rotten thing you could possibly think of. But compared to his brother who is sitting over here, this man was a saint." Now, I don't know if he officially lived up to his end of the obligation, but the reason that's kind of a funny story to think about is because of the way we usually use the term saint today. We usually think of someone who is a saint as being someone who does an incredible amount of good deeds. If you do something that's wonderful, if you have an incredible amount of patience, we'll say, well, he's a saint for doing this, or she's a saint for putting up with that. And yet, that's not really the way Scripture would use that term when we look at it in the text. In fact, one of the best places to look is just a few chapters before the verse that was read for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth that was struggling with a tremendous amount of issues. If you name it, they were probably struggling with it. Just a short list of what they were dealing with would include division. There were members that were taking each other to court. There was sexual immorality that was taking place. You have the temptation to fall back into idol worship. There were questions about a food sacrifice to idols. There were problems in worship. There were questions about the resurrection. There were all kinds of issues they were dealing with. And yet, when Paul addresses them in verse 2, look at how he describes them. He describes them in verse 2 as the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When we think about the biblical definition of the term saint, we see Paul connecting it here closely with those who have been sanctified, who have been set apart. In other words, all those who are Christians, all those who are part of God's family, can be called saints. Again, not because we've achieved a certain level of all these good deeds that we stack up and now we've arrived at this status, but because when we become a Christian, we're set apart. And he uses that word, sanctified. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Sanctification. We're going through this series on more than words, looking at some words we often use. And sanctification, when you first hear it, might not seem like that exciting a term. It might not seem like an exciting subject to spend a whole sermon on, sanctification. There are some words we use like that that can cause confusion. When we think about justification or biblical terms, we talk about maybe propitiation or expiation or sanctification. Those can seem so lofty and theological in nature that we have a hard time nailing down what does this mean practically. And so when we see language in Scripture about being sanctified, what does that really mean? And we're going to focus on that using several different passages. We're going to find a thread that runs throughout both Old and New Testaments when it comes to being sanctified. These words might be difficult for us to apply, but I'm convinced that as we continue to delve into the depth of the riches that we see in Scripture, we will leave here appreciating our role as sanctified people. If I was looking for a simple definition of what it means to be sanctified, I would probably use a phrase that you may have heard before, that idea of being set apart. There are several different words that relate to this. When we think about being sanctified or being consecrated, I appreciate Joe leading that last song, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. That idea of something that's dedicated. Even the concept of holiness has to do with being set apart for a specific purpose. And even in the Old Testament, we find this concept of being sanctified or set apart present in God's law, His covenant with the Israelites. If you were to look even at Exodus 29, for example, as sacrifices are described, there were certain parts of animal sacrifices that were sanctified or set apart for the priests. They were set apart for that specific purpose. The altar in Exodus 29 was purified and consecrated for service. It was set apart for a specific function. And even the later part of that chapter, the tent of meeting and the priests were described as being consecrated by God. This idea of being removed from everything else. There's an idea of being set apart for a specific service. And as we reflect on what that means for us as Christians, there are some powerful lessons that can teach us. The first is related to the passage that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The fact that when we're set apart, we're also set apart from our past. I don't know if you've thought about it that way, but when we look through the list that Paul gives here of all of these sins, and he's very specific that these aren't right, they're not consistent with God's will, but verse 11, he gives us a powerful principle, and that is, such were some of you. This is what some of you were. When we think about the society in the time Paul would have written this, we think about the state of the society in Corinth, the culture there. There's an ancient playwright, Aristophanes. He coined a phrase that was a synonym for the word fornicate, and he coined the phrase to Corinthianize. If that gives you just an idea of some of the immorality that was taking place in Corinth. Some of it was related even to pagan worship of other gods. You had this very immoral atmosphere. Even in Roman society as a whole, if we were to visit there today, there would be some areas, if we walked through Roman society, we'd want to cover the eyes of our children and even our own eyes because of some of the immoral things that were happening. And that's where they came from. That was their culture. That was what they grew up with. But when they became Christians, Paul is saying there's something that happened. Such were some of you, but now things are different. You've been set apart. And because of that, your past is no longer the way that you walk. Your future, how you live now, is not determined by your past, because now you have a new life. That's a powerful principle to think of. It's important because we see one of the main battles that Paul is fighting in this book is to keep them from falling back into their previous way of life, allowing those old habits to sort of creep back in. If you notice in verse 8, right before we get to verse 9 where he starts that list, he says, "On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren." And then in verse 9 he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The terms there that Paul is using, both in verse 8 when he talks about defrauding and doing wickedness, and then in verse 9, are very closely related. And so Paul is saying, this wickedness is taking place even among you. You were doing these wicked things. And then almost literally he's turning around and saying, don't you realize that wickedness will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's saying, you have these things that are happening just right in the midst of this congregation, and don't you realize that's not consistent with God's will? Why isn't that consistent? Why did they need to live differently? Paul is reminding them of what had happened. Verse 11, you were set apart. You were set apart for something different. You used to live this way, but you don't do that anymore. And for me, that's a very strengthening passage. That means I look back at a life that I might have lived beforehand. And maybe you're here this morning thinking about a life you lived before you became a Christian. Paul is reminding us here that when we're sanctified, when we're set apart, we're no longer defined by the life we used to live. We have a new life in Christ. And so the man who used to have a life that had a big part of that being alcoholism and drinking, he can look at his buddies that are going out for drinks after work and he can realize, you know, my life is not determined by that action anymore. I've got a new life now. My identity is in Christ. That's what controls my actions. Or for someone who for the longest time was so caught up in possessions and what other people had and longing for something else, maybe even coveting specifically what another person possessed. When you become a Christian and have that idea of being set apart, you realize if a friend gets something nice and new or has something good happen to them, you realize, you know, I'm not defined by what I have anymore. I'm defined by my identity in Christ. There's a difference. My past is no longer determining my future. And even for those who look back at the life they lived before becoming a Christian and think about some things they did physically that weren't right, maybe even thinking about some of the immorality that was taking place in Corinth, and we can be encouraged by the fact that even though they came from that, when you became a Christian, there's a new life there. And even as Christians, when we receive forgiveness, there's that forgiveness, that washing away of our sins that indicates I've got a fresh start. I can live that set-apart kind of life. To me, that's encouraging because it's not just apart from our past, it's also being set apart from our sins, having our sins removed from us. There's another phrase that we use sometimes, and I wonder if we always take the time to explain it, and that is the blood of Christ. Now, we understand if we've read through Scripture what a powerful image that is, how significant it is to think about the blood of Christ. But if we're talking with someone who's not familiar with that, maybe even someone who's sitting in a sermon or a Bible class for the first time, they might wonder, why are we talking about blood? What does it mean to be washed in blood? That might seem like a strange image. And so I want us just to take a moment to remind ourselves why that's so powerful. And a great place to start is in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, as the author of Hebrews is making this description of how Christ's mission relates to the old law. And when we look at the law of Moses, we see how that's fulfilled in the coming of Christ, that perfect sacrifice, that perfect high priest. And look at what we read in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you catch the argument that he's constructed here? He's focused on the blood of animals and the sacrifices that we read about. They're prescribed by God. And those who had grown up with the law of Moses would have known about this. And he said, you have those sacrifices, but how much more, how much greater is the sacrifice of Christ? In the next chapter, he'll describe it as a once-for-all kind of sacrifice. In other words, if God's people could have the right relationship with God, if they could be sanctified by these sacrifices under the law of Moses, how much more will we be sanctified by this spotless Lamb of God, the blood of Christ? It's a powerful message. And the Old Testament picture of animal sacrifices was a messy one, but they would have understood the power of blood in a sacrifice. They would have understood the significance there. And as I think about forgiveness in my own life and being sanctified, I need to be reminded of that image of the blood of Christ, the forgiveness that's there. That sacrifice also included suffering. The author of Hebrews would go on in verse 12 of Hebrews 13 to describe Jesus sanctifying the people through his own blood as he suffered outside the gate. It included suffering, but through that blood there's sanctification that takes place. And so because of that, we find that there's forgiveness in Christ unlike anything else. We have sins washed away in a complete sense, in the sense that we don't carry that stain any longer. And John would remind us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have that continual cleansing from our sins. In 1 John 1. I don't know if you've ever had an article of clothing like this. I've got a tie that has a stain on it that no matter how many times I've taken it to the cleaners, I can still see that stain in there. And I'm not going to tell you which tie it is, so you'll just have to figure that out on your own. But there's still a little bit of a stain. And it's hard to see, but I still know that it's there. The forgiveness in Christ, when we sing about being as white as snow, the forgiveness in Christ is complete in that sense. When we're washed in the blood, there's no longer that stain that's left. That's the exciting part of the good news of forgiveness. We're set apart. But we're not just set apart to be by ourselves and to be separate from everyone else in the sense that I'm not going to reach out, I'm not going to share this. We're set apart in order to do our part. There's a part that we have to play. And so when I think of being sanctified, I'm not just set apart to stand over here and enjoy my newfound state of forgiveness to the extent that I'm not going to share that with others. I want to be grateful for my forgiveness, and I want to share that message with those around. We're set apart to do our part. We're saved in order to serve others. And when I say do our part, I know that phrase might carry with it a connotation of doing a chore. Well, I've got to do my part. I've got to make my contribution. But when we understand that first part of sanctification, when we understand the joy of having that forgiveness, it's a joyous thing to do our part. It's not a chore, because we're excited about sharing it. And when we think about our lives being sanctified and set apart, it changes the way we view everything in our life. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul would tell them that they were bought at a price. He would use that phrase to describe the way they should use their bodies, the way they should act. But it's true for the extent of our lives that we were bought at a price. And that should change the way we view really everything that we do. In fact, earlier in chapter 5, he would make an important point. As he would describe the kind of life they needed to live, he would say in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, a previous correspondence, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What Paul was saying was he didn't want them to associate with immoral people, but he didn't mean they should separate themselves from the world. We can't do that. We can't keep ourselves arm's length from everybody that we come in contact with. Paul is saying in the church, you need to be policing that behavior and make sure you have that kind of righteous living taking place in the church. And if there's some of that sin that's coming in the church, you deal with that. But it doesn't mean you separate yourself from the outside world. It might be easy to try to retreat from contact with anyone who believes differently than I do or lives differently than I do. But if I'm truly set apart, I'm not just set apart. I'm set apart to do my part. I'm saved to serve God and to reach out to others. I've been bought at a price. And as we think about that, it really changes the way we view everything. One of the things that it changes is the way we view our own life here. If I know I've been bought with a price and everything I have in this physical life and in the life to come is a result of God's grace, that's going to change the way I view my possessions. It'll change the way I view my money. It'll even change the way I view time. A few years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote a book entitled The Screwtape Letters. It's a fascinating fictional tale of a demon that is training an apprentice demon. And what he does through this book is he uses this sort of setup to illustrate the temptations human beings face. And so these letters are advice to this apprentice of how to really tempt human beings. And he teaches some very powerful lessons by saying these are some temptations that human beings are really subject to. They're really susceptible to this. And one of the things he mentioned was that human beings hate almost more than anything else to have their schedules messed up, to have something come in that impinges on their time. You know, if we think we've got a whole day to do one thing and something happens to change that schedule, I don't know about you, but that can be frustrating for me. Or we think we've got a whole weekend planned and something comes up and it changes. And here is one of the ways this apprentice is told to really tempt others. He says, "You must therefore guard in his mind the curious assumption, my time is my own. Let him have the feeling that he starts each day as the lawful possessor of 24 hours." Now just think about that for a minute. That's usually the way we think about our time, isn't it? That, well, I've got 24 hours in a day and this is my time. And when we have that mindset, then any way we use our time seems like a very charitable gift to someone else. Well, I'll give you an hour of my time. I'll give this an hour of my time. But if I realize I was bought with a price, and that every possession I have, and that all the money I have, and that all the time that I have is a gift of God, won't that change the way I view the time I spend in His service? And rather than saying, well, I've given an hour or two here and an hour or two here, and I must be doing pretty well, I'll realize all the time I have is a gift of God. It all belongs to Him. I'm just a steward of it, just like I'm a steward of possessions and money. And so how will that change the way I'm living? How will that change the way I'm serving? I love the way Paul would describe it to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. As he describes the salvation that comes through grace, notice a very key point he makes. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, in verse 8. It is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then look at verse 10, what our purpose is. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, salvation doesn't come as a result of our works. It comes through God's grace. When we come to God on His terms, we're given this incredible gift. But Paul says we are created for good works. There are works prepared for us to do. There's a part prepared for us to play. And as Christians, we fulfill God's will by doing our part. Not that we can earn the grace that we've been given, but because of the grace made available for us, we're going to live and to serve. We were saved in order to serve. It also means that I'll be more interested, if I'm following Paul's command here, I'll be more interested in being holy than I am in necessarily being happy. We probably know the distinction between something that truly gives us joy, a joyful kind of life, and then temporary happiness. You know, joy is lasting. Joy isn't determined by our circumstances or our situation, but happiness is. And so some days things might be going well, and that's a happy day, and then some days things might not. and I experience some unhappiness there. But if I'm dedicated to serving God, if I'm really sanctified, I'll be more concerned with a holy life than necessarily with the temporary happiness of life. That's an important distinction to make. Because think of what will happen if my focus in life is to be happy, to have a happy life. And again, I'm not talking about joyful, that I'm talking about that temporary happiness. What's going to happen if that's my goal the first time there's something difficult I face? The first day I have where I deal with something serious, a serious issue, and things aren't happy. If that's been my goal, then I'll be crushed. But if holiness is my goal, then I might realize there could be some temporary unhappiness I'm going to have to face, but I need to have that holy kind of lifestyle. I think of the prophets in the Old Testament. The mission that God gave the prophets, time and time again, many of the prophets were given unpleasant kinds of missions. It wouldn't end up in a very happy situation. And yet they served God. They were set apart for a specific purpose. I'm not saying that we should go around and have frowns on our faces, that we shouldn't be joyful, and that there aren't times where we'll be happy. I'm just saying that's not our ultimate goal as followers of God. Holiness is. And as we think about the kinds of things that happen when happiness is our goal, we can look around and won't have to look far for the kind of mindset, well, as long as it makes you happy. Right? Isn't that kind of a rationale we hear? Well, if it makes you happy, just do whatever makes you happy. It's funny to me that we realize for a child that's not the best explanation of what you should do in life. I mean, there might be foods that children need to eat that won't necessarily make them happy. But in order to really be healthy, they need to eat those things. And the things that might make them happy, I can think of eating ice cream all the time if I was a child. That's what made me happy when I was a child. If I ate that all the time, I might be happy for a while, but it wouldn't be good for me. Or even doing homework. I never really was happy about math homework growing up, but I had to do it. There was a larger purpose there. My happiness wasn't the ultimate indicator of what I needed to do. We understand that at that level. But it's kind of interesting to me that when we become adults, it's so tempting to sort of reverse that and to say, well, now that I'm an adult, whatever makes me happy, whatever makes you happy. I heard just a few months ago in an interview, a well-known personality that was answering what would happen if a child came to him, an adult child, with some news that he wouldn't be pleased with. And he said, well, I guess I would tell them, as long as you're happy. And I thought that was interesting. That reveals a lot. I think that's a temptation for us. As long as you're happy. What if we started focusing on holiness more than that? We'll be joyful. We'll have a joy that lasts, but it just won't be determined by my circumstances because I'm going to be seeking to live a holy life. It's a challenging thought because when we're sanctified, we're not just set apart. We're set apart to serve. We're set apart to do our part. And when we realize that power of being set apart, coming into contact with the blood of Christ, I think we see why it's so important that every time we gather for worship, we think about the invitation of the gospel, the invitation that God gives us through His Word. Obviously, it's not limited to just these times we're together. It's an invitation that's always open. But when you think about responding to that invitation, when someone comes forward and decides they're going to turn their life around and that individual puts Christ on in baptism, that's not jumping through a man-made hoop to get into a specific organization. That's coming into contact with the blood of Christ the way that God has described it in His Word, the way that He's commanded us to do it. There's something powerful there. There's a sanctification that's taking place there. There's forgiveness that happens when we come in contact with that blood of Christ. And then after that takes place, we walk in that life where we've been saved, but we've been saved to serve others. What do you think of when you hear the word saint? I hope as we look at Scripture, we think of someone who's been set apart for service. Someone who's come to God on His terms, who submitted his or her will to God, who's come into contact with that forgiving blood, and because of that, is able to live a life that might deal with unhappy circumstances, but that will always be joyful as we seek after the holiness, that separate lifestyle that God would have us live Not to separate from others, to reach out to others, but to show them God's way. So if you want to begin that journey this morning, you can make that decision. Or it may be that you have made that decision and there's something else in your life that you need to deal with. There's more encouragement that you need. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.